Let's pray together. Lord, as we gather for worship this morning, I am delighted, O God, to be thinking upon this particular text, this particular subject this morning. God, this is we need this as believers, and I think it's particularly important when we face trial and difficulty. And as we think about the goings-on in this world, it's hard not to think about trial and difficulty. And God, I thank you for reminding us, reminding me of brothers and sisters throughout the world who have endured trials for the sake of Christ. And God, their hope is the same hope that we have. And I pray as we think upon it this morning that you would help us to understand it rightly. And oh God, I pray for the encouragement of our hearts that we might trust in you. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It was Romans 5, verses 1 to 5, that sparked my mind toward the idea of this sermon series that we've been working through entitled The Character and Hope of the Christian. Listen to what it says. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us." We're living in these days through what I would call a minor trial. And I fully expect that as time goes on, the trials that we face as those who love the Lord Jesus will become greater and greater in the culture in which we live. This is already true for many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world. And as I think about places where believing in Christ, where following him is costly, and I think about our current situation in our culture and the trend that seems to be moving us more and more towards being a Christian in Canada being costly, I ask myself the question, what do we need to hear as believers? What do we need to hear as a church in days like these, in times of trial? Romans 5 tells us, these few verses announce to us the glorious truth that Christians have been justified through faith, that is, we have been made right with God. It speaks in these verses about rejoicing in hope, and it also talks about rejoicing in suffering. That may sound strange to us because I think so many of us, myself included, were conditioned to lament at suffering. We're conditioned to sorrow at suffering. But the Bible tells us here to rejoice in suffering. Why does it tell us to rejoice? It says we rejoice in suffering because suffering produces perseverance. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a genuine believer is the Spirit causes, he works in us and he causes us to endure with Jesus, to continue to walk with him until the end. The scriptures sometimes liken the Christian life to running a race, but it's not a sprinting race. It's much more like a marathon. And the fact is that people who run a marathon, anybody can run the first 100 meters. But when your body is suffering under the strains of the distance, it takes perseverance to make it to the finish line. And with that persisting, with that perseverance, comes something else. It says here that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character, hope. Over the last number of weeks, we've taken the opportunity to look at some of the characteristics, some of the character traits of being a Christian. We've looked at the character trait of humility. We've looked at the character trait of forgiveness, of wisdom, love, and faith. These things are a mere taste of the qualities of Christian character, but even that small taste, even this short time of reflection on the character of a Christian, we have seen enough to know where Christian character leads. It's what it says here in Romans 5. It says, suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope that does not disappoint. So, having looked briefly at a few of the characteristics of being a Christian over the last few weeks, this morning we're going to start to turn our attention towards Christian hope. Over the course of the next four Sundays, we're going to ask three questions regarding hope. Question number one is this: what is it? What is the hope of the Christian? We're going to take two Sundays to look at that question. And after that question, we'll ask, how will it happen? How will the hope of the Christian come about? And lastly, we'll ask the question, when will it take place? So let's begin this morning with the question regarding Christian hope of what is it? What is the hope of the Christian? For part one of this answer, we're going to look at the book of 1 Thessalonians. Turn there in your Bibles if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. In this text, the Apostle Paul gives us the reason for our hope. He tells us what it is. And he tells us why it is the only genuine hope a person can have. Let's look first at the reason why we have hope as Christians. Here's the answer to that question. Why we have hope as Christians is this: Jesus being alive is the reason for our hope. Despair and hopelessness is a state of being in which a person cannot escape a negative outcome. Since death looms over everyone, that is, all of us die, staring into its face would be hopeless. There would be no hope for us in the face of death, except for the fact that the Lord Himself has conquered death. Jesus being alive is the reason for our hope. The subject of death is in view here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Listen to what he says in verse 13. He says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." When it speaks here of those who have fallen asleep, what he means is those who have died. That becomes clear in verses 15 and 16, as we'll see in a few moments. So there's people who have died in the Thessalonican church, and Paul does not want them to be ignorant about what is going to happen to them, about those who have died. From what we know of Paul's preaching, if you read through the book of Acts and you study the content of his preaching, it's absolutely certain that he's already covered this ground with believers. In other words, they know something of what happens to a person who dies in Christ. And so what's written here is meant as a reminder, but it's also meant for some clarification. He's going to tell some things to the church to clear up some confusion that they might have about what happens to believers when they die. And his goal in doing so is so that the believers will not grieve like the rest of men, like the rest of humanity, whom he says has no hope. Some commentators argue that Paul's goal here is to eliminate grief altogether, that the Christian should not mourn at all over the death of those who have, over the death of those believers who have already died. That, I think, takes what is written here too far. Even Jesus, as he experiences the grief of death, when his friend Lazarus dies. When you remember when Jesus comes to Lazarus' tomb, what does it say there in John's Gospel in chapter 11? It says that Jesus weeps, he cries, he mourns over the grave. Now, Jesus is weeping and mourning, even though he knows that just a few minutes from that moment, he's going to call Lazarus out of the grave, he's going to raise him from the dead, and he'll be restored to life. So the reality of what we know to be true about those who die in Christ does not remove grief altogether from the Christian. And that's because death happens in the world because the world is under the curse of sin. And so, because death happens, it is right to mourn over it. Both Christians and non-Christians, they both grieve when someone dies. They both experience pain and loss in the face of death. But the great difference between the two, between the Christian and the non-Christian, is that the Christian, when he or she is shedding their tears over the death of a loved one, over the death of a friend, they do so in hope. When we look into the face of death as believers, we do not see utter despair. We do not see hopelessness. Why? Look at what Paul says in the first half of verse 14. He says, this is why we're not to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Verse 14, why? Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. He says, we believe that Jesus died. Why does Jesus die? Jesus died for those who believe in him to take their punishment upon himself, the punishment of their rebellion against God, and therefore, through his death, he makes us right with God. That's what it means. That's what Paul means when he says that Jesus died. There's more here, though. Jesus did more than just die. It says here that he rose again. There is no hope in Jesus' death if all he did was die. Because if all he did was die, he would be like everyone else who's ever lived. But he does more than just die. It says here that he's raised again, or that he rose again. It is his conquering of the grave that gives us reason to have hope. In his resurrection, Jesus shows himself to have the ability to undo the curse of death. Imagine for a moment being in an inescapable desert. You look in one direction and another and another, and as far as you can see, there's only sand. No matter what direction you go in, no matter how far you walk, no matter how far you travel, the only thing you find is sand. No water is to be found. That would be an utterly hopeless situation because it would mean that you would surely die because you have no water. Now imagine in the middle of that desert, as far as you can see in any direction is just sand, imagine in the middle of the desert a man shows up who can turn sand into water. Then all of a sudden there would be hope in the situation. There would be hope that you could survive. That's exactly what Jesus does with death. He turns death into life. The Bible tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. That is, everyone who disobeys God and everyone does disobey God must die. That's the penalty for disobedience. Jesus, though, lived a perfect life. He never disobeyed God, but obeyed him fully in everything. And then by willfully laying down his perfect life, he won the right to turn death into life. And that is proved by his resurrection on the third day when he walks out of the tomb. His dead body, which was laying in the tomb, is restored to life. And it is restored to life forever. Jesus is alive today, brothers and sisters, and that is our reason for hope. But why does Jesus leaving the grave behind mean hope for us? What does it do for us particularly? That's the next part of our text that we see. In these verses, we see what our hope is as believers. So Jesus' resurrection gives us our reason for hope, and these next verses show us what our hope actually is. And our hope is not in a change of government. Our hope is not in escaping trials and suffering in this life. Our hope is not in avoiding illness. It is not found in anything that this world has to offer, but rather our hope is this: Jesus' return is the hope of every believer. A correct view of salvation is one that is Christ-centered. That is, the joy of our salvation is the exaltation of our glorious Savior over all creation. And that will only be complete when Jesus comes to the earth and undoes the curse that humanity has brought upon this creation. Jesus' return, that is, Jesus coming to earth, is the hope of every believer. That's what our hope is. Many believers think that our final hope as Christians is to die and go to heaven. And it's absolutely true that when a believer dies, our soul goes immediately to be with Christ in heaven. In fact, we learn that here. Look at the second half of verse 14. I'll just begin at the beginning of verse 14. It says, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." When Jesus comes, it says, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That is, those who have died in him will be with him. That clearly means that when a believer dies, they are immediately with Jesus. The only way they can be with him is if they're already with him, right? And we can greatly rejoice in that truth, that the moment our eyes close in death, we will be with the Lord. But our hope, brothers and sisters, in a final sense, is greater than that. Our hope is not to just die and go to heaven. Our hope is the supremacy of Christ's rule over all creation. Because of his supremacy, he will not allow this world as we know it today to remain under the curse of death forever. But rather, we read this in verses 15 through the first half of 17. This is our hope. What these verses say is the hope of the church. Listen to it. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. From the language that's used here, some commentators think that Paul is likening the return of Christ to that of an ancient official or ruler who would visit a city. Whenever an important person, a ruler, a king, a magistrate, whenever they would show up or they would announce their coming to a city, there would be a delegation that would come out from that city and would join the king, the ruler, or the magistrate as they made their way into the city. That's what's in view here. Jesus is coming to earth. He's coming again. This is his glorious procession that is taking place from heaven to earth to establish his triumphant rule on the earth forever. Some commentators think that the reason why Paul is writing these particular details to the Thessalonians is because somehow they had come under the impression that believers that died in Christ before his coming were going to miss out on his glorious arrival. Oh, they believed at some point that believers who had died in Christ would be raised from the dead, but they thought that they would miss out on the actual event itself. And that is what Paul does not want them to remain ignorant about here. That's what he's trying to clarify for them. He says, don't think that those who are alive when Jesus comes, that those who see Jesus coming and have not yet died, don't think that they will precede those who have already died. In other words, don't think that those believers who have already died are going to miss out on Christ's return. He says their souls are already coming with the Lord, according to verse 14. But by the time this procession is over, they will no longer be disembodied souls. According to verse 16, we're told here that Christ will come with a loud command, it says, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet call of God. That is, there will be a forceful, unmistakable, irresistible command that will be given to the dead in Christ. And just as Christ cried out in a loud voice when he came to the tomb of his friend and he said, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man came out of the grave. So to everyone to whom Christ commands to come out of the grave at his glorious return will come out. Their souls will be reunited with a glorious body, and they will participate in the procession of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as he returns to the earth. And once that happens, once the dead in Christ rise, we're told in these verses, then those who are still alive at Christ's coming will be caught up together with those who have died in Christ before, and we will meet the Lord in the air. So do you see there? Both those who have died before and those remain will be there at Christ's coming. No one misses out. This is the hope of every single believer. Several years ago, Michelle and I took a trip to the East Coast, and we went to a place called the Bay of Fundy, which is in Nova Scotia. We went there because we had heard that there was going to be, that there are on a regular basis, an impressive display of the tides coming in. And there's this one place where you could see the rapids, or you could see the tide rather, coming in through kind of like a river or a channel. And I have to confess, the hype of this was rather built up in my mind. I had this image as we were standing there looking down the dry riverbank. I had this image of water rushing around the corner and this spectacular display of rapids. And you know what happened? We waited there for quite some time, and the tide did come in, but it was more like a ditch filling with water than it was glorious rapids. It was rather disappointing, and it would have been easy to miss if you weren't paying attention to it. Not so with the return of Christ. Here is a display that is impossible to miss. No one will miss it. And it will not disappoint those who belong to him. Every believer will get to enjoy this moment of Jesus revealing his supremacy over creation, this moment where he is undoing the curse of sin. This is the hope of the church. Rebellion against God will not carry the day, despite what things may look like in the present. Jesus will come, and every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, according to Philippians 2, verse 11. That is our hope. But what makes this hope, the hope of the church, the hope of the Christian, what makes this hope better than all other hopes? Better than everything else that people might put their hope in? Why is Christ's coming true hope and everything else that people put their hope in false hope or not really hope at all? We're told here in the second half of verse 17 the answer to that question. Why is the Christian hope true hope? Well, right here in this verse, we learn that Christian hope is the only genuine hope because it is eternal. Hope that only lasts for a moment is no hope at all, because it means the situation of despair will return. Christian hope is the only genuine hope because it is eternal. Look with me at what it says here in the second half of verse 17 and through to verse 18. It says, "And so," after Christ gives the command and the dead in Christ rise and those who remain join Christ in the air with all the saints of heaven coming in this glorious procession, after that takes place, it says this, "And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Another way to translate this would be that we will always be with the Lord. We will always be with Jesus after his coming. There are at least two parts of great importance to this phrase of being with the Lord forever. One is the constant state of presence that we will enjoy. We will always be with Christ. We know that Jesus said before he ascended into heaven, he promised that he would be with his people in the present age until he comes. And I am so thankful that because Jesus shares in the full attributes of God the Father, that he can say that he can be with his people because he's present everywhere all at the same time. Jesus never leaves us. Jesus never forsakes us. He's always with us. He's with us in the present. He's with us now. But in these days, his presence is unseen. For the most part, we do not see the Lord face to face. On that day, though, he will be present in a way that everyone sees. On that day, when Jesus comes, our faith will become sight, and so it will be forever. Another important aspect of being with the Lord forever is our constant state of being. When the dead in Christ are raised, when those who remain are caught up with the Lord in the air, what remains of our mortal bodies will be transformed into what 1 Corinthians 15 calls incorruptible bodies. Which means that in year 10 million of being with Jesus, our state of being, which enables us to worship him as full human persons, both body and soul, which is for our maximum joy, will not have diminished in the least from the first moment of his coming into eternity. In year 10 million, we'll have just as great a capacity to worship and enjoy Christ as full human persons as we did on day one. Maximum joy forever. That is true hope. I've mentioned a few times over the years that when I was a teenager, I played a fair bit of golf. And over those years, I once or twice fell victim to the mindset of needing a new club or a new set of clubs. I remember one situation in particular. I had my eye on a putter. If you're a golfer, you'd know this, a ping putter. They were really good putters back in the day. I think they still are. And I had my eye on one, and I thought, if I could just get that putter, then all of a sudden my putting would improve. And I actually did get it at one point, and I took it out on the course, and I played with it. And after a few rounds, do you know what happened? Do you know what I realized? I was no better off than I was before. In fact, I might have been worse off than I was before with the new putter. I can say, to say the least, I was disappointed with the result. That is what happens to a much greater degree. That is what happens to people who put their hope in anything but the coming of Christ. Those things, everything else, will lead to disappointment. Why? Because those things don't last. In the end, things that don't last are no hope at all. And that is the point of what is being written here, is that we will not be people like that. We will not be people who put their things in hope that is really no hope at all. The things that unbelievers put their hope in are like the grass of the field that withers and fades, like the mist of the air that is here for a moment but does not last. Whatever temporary relief, whatever temporary joy people may feel, it will only last for a moment and in the end will give way to misery under the judgment of Almighty God. Oh, how much better is the hope that we have in Christ. We have the greatest reason of all to have hope. Jesus is alive. We have the greatest hope of all. Jesus is coming. And we have the truest hope of all. We will be with Him forever. That is true hope. Let's pray together. God, I thank You for this word. I know there are many people, Lord, some of whom may be watching this morning, some of whom may watch in the future, who need hope in their life. They look at the situation that they're facing and it is despair. Things look bleak. But, oh God, I thank You that nothing can befall us in this life that can rob us of the hope that is in Christ. There is nothing that can happen to us, God, that You will not make right at Jesus' coming. So, God, I pray for the encouragement of every believer. First of all, I pray that people would turn to Christ and look to His coming for their hope. And, oh God, I pray how this hope would be certain in our hearts and minds, how it would run deep in our souls and in our hearts, so that come what may, we might have hope. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.